Today we take time out from our ongoing study in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God, a time in which we consider the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, His person and His work. And over the last several studies, we have been emphasizing a lot of the typology out of the Old Testament, which leads toward that eventual victory on the cross. I am reminded of a passage that we will study in the future. It is Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, and it says this: If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer, that has to do with rebound offerings, the sprinkling of those who have been defiled, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, and it does, that's the covering of pre-salvation sins, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, offered Himself without spot or blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God? As the Jews were moving through the Hornada, and as eventually they became settled in Jerusalem and ultimately wound up with the temple, there were these sacrifices that constantly taught them principles of our Lord's person and His work. And therefore, there were several animal sacrifices that came into view. And these animal sacrifices were typical of salvation and also of rebound recovery for the believer. When animals were brought forward on the brass altar, they were held there by the priest who was in service, and the sins of the people were transferred from the people to the innocent animal. It was also a stipulation that these animals be examined thoroughly by the priesthood in order to determine whether they were without spot or blemish. This means that they did not have any deformities. They did not have any injuries that left scars. They had no birthmarks. Nothing that would blotch the appearance of this animal. And this was to teach the principle of our Lord's perfection, His impeccability, the fact that He would be sinless, that He would have no genetic sin, no imputed sin or personal sin, and thus qualified to be our substitute. And so when the animal came forward, it was inspected in this fashion. And if it was found worthy, it was then tied to that brass altar. The brass altar represented the cross, and being tied to that altar represented being nailed to the cross. We thus have an innocent sacrifice, guilty of nothing, that is going to be a substitute for the sins of the people. And then, after the sins were transferred from the guilty sinner to the innocent animal, the animal's throat was slit. The blood was collected in a basin and then taken by the high priest into the tabernacle. And he went behind that second veil, a barrier that could only be penetrated by two people, the high priest on the Day of Atonement and Moses when he was instructed to go there by Yahweh Elohim, a period of time in which he would receive instructions from the Lord Himself. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take this blood, carry it into the Holy of Holies, and there sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And then we would have two cherubs staring down upon that Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant containing three representations of the sins of the people. Sins in rebellion to the order code, the spiritual code, and the establishment code. Represented by the tables of the law, represented by Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. They condemned that sin. And the only way these sins of the people could be covered, the only way the sins of these people could be judged, was through an innocent sacrifice. And so the blood of that animal representing its life was taken by the high priest and sprinkled on that mercy seat, the solid gold covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And the angels, the cherubs, would look down, one representing God's righteousness, the other His justice. Divine integrity would then see the sacrificial blood and be propitiated. And propitiation means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice. The sins of the people were covered for another year. All of that was typical of the person and work of our Lord and Savior. It drew pictures so that people without a completed canon of Scripture could understand these very technical doctrines. They could understand that there would be a person who would be a Jew who would come and be born of a virgin. And then we would have undiminished deity and true humanity in this one person, God taking on human form, yet without sin. And therefore, when Jesus Christ arrived at the cross, he had to do so in a status of impeccability. Never on one occasion could he have committed one personal sin, not during his childhood, not during his adolescence, not during his adulthood, not during his public ministry, not during the seven trials when he was lashed with a cat of nine tails, punched repeatedly by members of the Sanhedrin, insulted, and then nailed to a cross. He could not have sinned during the 3 hours of judgment when our personal sins were imputed to him and judged by the justice of God, and then he was punished in our place. This was a horrific penalty which he absorbed, but he was innocent. The innocent sacrifice. And therefore, when it was done, he said, "It is finished," a statement that we will examine in detail later today. Then he died physically. He stayed 3 days, his body did, in the belly of the earth, similar to that of Jonah, and he compared himself with Jonah, that his body would remain lifeless for 3 days, and then he would be resurrected. The resurrection is proof positive that the work of Christ on the cross satisfied the justice and righteousness of God. He was pleased with our Lord's sacrifice. He accepted it. It was worthy. And therefore, any who believe in Christ should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. All of these things we've been studying of late come into view with the elements of the Eucharist. For when you receive the bread, it is without leaven. That is emblematic of without spot and without blemish. It speaks of the impeccability of our Lord, his perfection, his qualification to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And when you receive the cup, it is emblematic of our sins, all of them, all the sins of human history imputed to him on the cross and their judgment by divine justice. Not only was he judged for our sins, he was punished as well. And then when done, he said, "It is finished." Today, as you receive these elements, you should, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, have all of these concepts returned to your memory. You should think about these things, for they are the elements, they are the ingredients of your eternal future. Through faith alone in Christ alone, regarding these things, you shall have eternal life. In order for us to take these elements and do so in accordance with the mandates of Scripture, it is important that we pause for a few moments for silent prayer, enabling you to rearrange your thoughts, to focus on our mission here today, to confess any unconfessed sins, to check your problems at the door, so that you might concentrate on solutions revealed in the Word of God this morning. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are honored that we may approach the Lord's table. We are understanding of the importance of this ritual. It reminds us of the qualifications of our Lord to be our Savior and the subsequent work which removed sin as an issue in Cosmos Diabolicus. And now as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines which pertain to our Lord's perfection. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and having broken it, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminding us of our sins imputed to the Lord and their judgment. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, building a crescendo on the final. And shall we stand as we sing? Recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored, motivated, and encouraged by the fact that every day we receive from You logistical supplies for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we're noting verses 12 through 14. While you're looking for that, I will introduce to you the newest member of our congregation. Her name is Jessica Louise Smith, born to John and Sally on Wednesday the 9th. I have no other stats, but she and the mother are doing well. And this makes the second child for John and Sally. The first is, we call, third John. And that's your ninth grandchild. John and Susan now have 9 grandchildren, the 9th one born on the 9th of the 9th month. That's called McGuire mania. Okay, we are involved in studying the blood of Christ. And we have noted a couple of paragraphs already, but the one in which we find ourselves is spiritual death. Jesus Christ died spiritual death for us on the cross. Our salvation is not based on his physical death. His physical death is pertinent to our resurrection. His spiritual death is the important thing with regard to our so great salvation. And as time caught us on Thursday evening, we were involved in noting the spiritual death of Christ. Spiritual death, by definition, is separation from God in time. It means no relationship with Him, and thus there is a severance of fellowship with God. Jesus Christ, who was perfect, undiminished deity, that means that there was no possibility whatever for Him to sin. That's known posse peccari. That nature is inseparably united with a true human nature. That Jesus Christ, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, through His sustaining ministry, and through knowledge of the Word of God, all of these things made it possible, added to His impeccability, for Him not to sin. And that's posse non peccari. So Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross and be our substitute. The substitute must be spotless, without blemish, as you recall. And that implies impeccability. And therefore, when He is made our substitute, He takes upon Himself our sins. And when that occurs, righteousness looks down on the cross and sees Jesus Christ hanging there. Personal sins have been imputed to Him, and now they are identified with Him. And righteousness looks down and sees our sins associated with Christ. Now, righteousness must condemn that. And therefore, there is a breaking off of a relationship between the integrity of God and the humanity of Christ. And when that occurs, there is no fellowship. And that, therefore, means that the relationship between the two has been severed, and that is called spiritual death. Now, that is what's going on when personal sins are imputed to Christ, and spiritual death is what saves us. Now, let's look at it from the human side. We have God here, and He is perfect righteousness, and we have sin, so a barrier has been constructed between God and mankind. And when the righteousness of God looks down on man, it sees that there is, genetic sin, to whom has been imputed Adam's original sin, and then ultimately there is personal sin. Now, all of this has to be rejected by a perfect God. And so a barrier has been constructed because of these things. Now, there is no way that mankind can do anything to remove the barrier because he is obviously sinful. Sinful from the moment of his physical birth. And as a result, the barrier is in place unless God decides to do something about it. And God decided to provide a substitute, and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, volunteered for that duty. Now, he cannot have any association with sin. The only association he can have is through judicial imputation. But he cannot have genetic sin, therefore he cannot be born of a human father. That eliminates the genetic problem. There, therefore, is no Adam's original sin imputed, so there's no imputed sin since there's no target for it. And through the incarnation, through the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, his filling and indwelling ministries, through the Word of God circulating in a stream of consciousness, he was able to confront all of the tests and trials that we face, yet do so without sin. Therefore, when he got to the cross, he was qualified. He was qualified because he was sinless, and therefore he could receive the imputation of our personal sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now righteousness refocuses attention to Christ, who has been identified with our sins as a substitute. He condemns that. So you see it from both angles there. So spiritual death is separation from God in time. There is no relationship with God, and there is no fellowship with him. Spiritual death must therefore be classified as judgment from God. This is how Christ was judged. He was identified with our sins, and sins require judgment. There are two categories of this judgment found in Scripture. Number one is real spiritual death. This is separation from God and status quo sin, which I just demonstrated by the barrier. And this category only applies to mankind. The second category of this type of judgment is substitutionary spiritual death. This is separation from God and a status quo of perfection and impeccability. And this category applies to Jesus Christ only. Now, real spiritual death began in the Garden of Eden at the fall of Adam. And it is perpetuated throughout the human race through procreation and then subsequent imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. So when there is procreation, you wind up with a zygote, that's one cell, 46 chromosomes, 23 supplied by the male. And the male is the carrier, so to speak, of the old sin nature DNA. And we are not going to go into a study of the old sin nature, but through meiosis and polar body, the DNA that programs the old sin nature in the woman is eliminated in the ovum. So you have 23 produced by the woman, and that is in the ovum, and you wind up with a 46 chromosome zygote. And what's in the DNA of this zygote? The Adam's trend to sin, the old sin nature, or whatever you want to call it. Low life humanity. And that's us. And it starts out with the very first cell. And through replication, you ultimately come up with a fetus. And then at parturition, you actually have biological life emerging from the womb. And when the doctor severs the umbilical cord, mother dependence is severed, and therefore this biological life, if it is to survive, must transfer over to God dependence. And therefore God must determine whether he will select this biological life for human life. And selection is where he creates immediately soul life and imputes it to biological life, creating human life. Now, nestled inside the DNA of this new little bouncing baby girl, don't want any grandparents to get the idea, as some have, even parents have, that their children have no DNA programmed for a sinful nature. This, by the way, when the fathers claim that, that is a very, very, very dangerous thing for them to claim. First of all, they're saying they had nothing to do with it. But that's another story. I had no relationships with that woman. All right. So you have this DNA which programs an old sin nature, and it becomes a target. And that target is ready to receive the imputation of Adam's original sin. Now, what that creates is spiritual death. Over here you have physical life, person is physically alive, and over here he is spiritually dead. Therefore, totally depraved, separated from God, no fellowship, in other words, spiritual death. So real spiritual death began in the Garden of Eden at the fall of Adam. It is perpetuated throughout the human race through procreation. There's your genetic sin. And then following that, the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. Now, real spiritual death is documented in our passage, Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Now, verse 12 reads this way, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world." Now, the one man is Adam in the garden at the fall. And when he sinned, when he chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, that volitional decision caused him to, in some manner, unrevealed in Scripture, acquire a trend to sin, a sinful nature. And that sinful nature entered into the world at that point. And real spiritual death through the sinful nature. Real spiritual death is the status of divine righteousness, rejecting both the principle of the sinful nature as well as its function, namely personal sin. So you've got a threefold problem once you are Adam and you choose to violate divine mandates of Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Don't eat of the tree is the mandate. Now, he knew what the mandate was, and when he violated the mandate, he knew that. Therefore, it was knowledgeable to him what he was doing. Therefore, that created within him a sinful nature. He sinned, he now has a sinful nature, and that brings about the possibility for ongoing personal sin. There is the trend there. Just as through one man, Adam, sin, the sinful nature, entered into the world, and real spiritual death through the sinful nature, it's carried on through procreation. Consequently, real spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. And I want to point out the word sinned there. It's hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia, and it is in the constantive aorist tense in this verse. Therefore, it gathers into one entirety the entire human race. All sinned. All what sinned? All humanity sinned. Therefore, Adam, it says here, was the seminal head of the human race. You must understand that Adam, at the fall, had cells in his body. And those cells became corrupted. Somehow the DNA was miraculously transformed to carry a coding for a trend to sin. And we call that the sinful nature. Now, if Adam procreates, and we know that he did, these cells here have been corrupted in their DNA. And therefore, at the moment of sin, any cells which come about, the gametes in other words, they are as corrupted as cells in his heart, his lungs, his fingernail, anywhere in his body there is this programming. And it includes the gametes. So that when he and Eve get together and come up with their firstborn son, that firstborn son inherits the DNA, the sinful nature from his father. So that as he procreates, the same thing happens to his children all the way down to you. Therefore, you go all the way back to Adam. You were seminally in Adam when he sinned. And this verse says, we sinned when Adam sinned. Why? Because we are the offspring of Adam. And I want to tell you something. People who want to say that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and all of the things that happened before or after the fall, that that's some kind of Jewish mythology in order to teach ethics and morality, have played in the hands of Satan, who would like for you to believe that there are no original parents. Your original parents are fish. Your original parents are slugs. Your original parents are blue shell oysters. Your original parents are some little creature that crawls up out of the miasma of the swamp. you have bought into that lie, and therefore you don't understand that there's right and wrong, that there is a trend to sin, and it must be overcome with a system of thought based on a conscience oriented to the absolute standards of Bible doctrine. Now, who among us has been deluded by these ideas? I have a theory that has been brought to my attention by Joe Henry. We have been fascinated by the fact that in our nation, and it doesn't matter who, we have certain people before our attention at the moment, but I don't think we ought to pick on this guy, because it turns out that bloody well all of us dang near corrupted in this fashion, and that's my point. We have a large body of people in this country who do not understand the difference between right and wrong, unless that difference somehow and in some way prevents them from doing what they want to do. Then there is a justification that carries forward, self-justification. I am justified in doing what I want to do this way at this time. Now, if for some reason people who have a rather strict view of right and wrong come forward and accuse you of that, then you can deny it. And you deny it by denying definitions of words. You take the language and you reduce the language, even the dictionary, down to the definitions which you agree with, and then you are free to distort those definitions as you see fit in order to justify your actions. That is self-denial. And in self-denial, you lie to yourself that you've done nothing wrong. And if you will lie to yourself, then you will lie to others. Then you will become extremely self-absorbed with all of this, claiming that it's not really your fault. You will project upon anyone that you can find that is a handy excuse catcher for you. And here's the thing that I've noticed. The people that become involved in these kinds of violations of logic, thought, and law go through the three arrogant skills in that fashion. That's bad enough. But now we've learned that we've passed that point to where there is establishment viewpoint among the majority of the population in our country. We have learned that the majority of the people in the country now function under the three arrogant skills. And they are codependents with the person who is in the spotlight at the moment, but they would be codependents with anyone because they think the very same way. The majority of the people in client nation America function under the three arrogant skills. They analyze the activities of others under the three arrogant skills, and therefore all things may be approved, even if you have to rewrite the dictionary in order to self-justify. Now that's what's going on, and it is a trend to sin that is uncontrolled by Bible doctrine. We have a nation filled with people who cannot think in absolutes. They think in hazy grays, and those hazy grays only become crystal to them when it justifies what they want to do, or it justifies what they've done and they need to get a tail out of a crack. Now, Romans 5:12 tells us that this entire problem began in the Garden of Eden. There is a trend to sin, and they are revealed in lust patterns, and lust patterns are revealed throughout the Scripture. We've studied 10. You may have found others. There is a strength to the old sin nature called human good and evil. People can do corrupt and weird things, yet the next day stand up with a straight face and proclaim very humanitarian ideals. That is the strength of the sinful nature, human good and evil. There is the weakness of the sinful nature, which is sin itself, which comes in two categories, lasciviousness, which these are sins that are more or less embarrassing to hell. And then there is asceticism. These are those sins which are so self-righteous that you become a prig. And people can vacillate between the two dependent upon what is required at the moment. And then, of course, there are other things involved that we could note, for example, the specifics on the lust pattern. All of this is going on in our country. And I don't think you should be all that upset with the guy in the spotlight. You knew about that from the get-go. The thing that should concern you or your fellow citizens who are in the three arrogant skills, who join in with this. They are supporters of this. The way that I view it, if you're in the three arrogant skills with somebody else helping them justify, it means that you need the same justification yourself. I'll leave you to determine that. We have a lot of people who can sympathize and orient to what is going on here. And if their tail was caught in the same crack, they'd want to use the same excuse factors, the same exit hatches, and so you have an entire population dang near it that's functioning in this fashion. Now, the colonel caused a bit of a stir when he was back in St. Louis for the 7th Bible Conference last March, indicating that there is no pivot left in this country. Well, take a look at these polls. I think he's on to something. I think he's on to something here. I think that the only thing left are the select few who have decided to orient to the absolute truths of Scripture, to subscribe to them, and to stand by them. And I get the needling suspicion that people come to this church but are more oriented to the 65 percentile that are being polled than they are to the 35 who remain. You come here, you listen to the things that are communicated, and I go to a great deal of pain to establish from Scripture the absoluteness of the principles that we note, and you write them duly down in your notebook. But when it comes to integrity under pressure, when it comes to making application of absolutes, whether or not it's to your advantage or not, there's always the breakdown. Self gets the nod rather than truth. People don't keep the word. People function under the sinful nature. They put self first. They're not sacrificial in their functionings with others in the royal family. They don't overlook things. They hold things out and wiggle them around. It's like road rage. And so we have people in this church who are involved in this. And I'm telling you that there are absolute principles that the Word of God reveals that are guidelines for our daily walk. And it's not right for people who know them to abuse them. Adam knew what he was doing, and it started this whole nasty madness. Just as through one man, Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and real spiritual death through the sinful nature, consequently real spiritual death spread, procreation, to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. We were seminally in him. Now, I want you to note something. Not all Bibles have this, but some do. Verse 13 begins a parenthetical that runs all the way through verse 17. So we have a parenthesis beginning in verse 13 that runs through verse 17. Therefore, you can, in order to get the flow of this passage, jump from verse 12 all the way down to verse 18. We're not going to do that now. We're going to press on, but we will do that later. Now verse 13 begins a parenthetical which is going to help us understand the concept of genetic and imputed sin and how that is what condemns us. Your personal sins do not condemn you before the eyes of God. You were condemned at the moment of your physical birth through genetic and imputed sin. And you think it's because of what you've been doing, and that's not the case. You're just adding coals to the fire. Verse 13. For until the law, personal sin was in the world, but personal sin was not imputed where the law did not exist. Personal sin was not imputed where the law did not exist. And the imputation of personal sin not being imputed has to do with condemnation. Note this, God is perfect. Let's just put God plus R. Adam and Isha, perfect. They were created perfect. There's no barrier between them. Now, when they sin, this barrier emerges. But they started out perfect. Now, personal sin created this sinful nature, and we have Adam's original sin. And then he and Isha, now Eve, procreated and they had children. And those children inherited from their father this trend to sin, and that to that sinful trend was imputed Adam's original sin. And so verse 13 tells us that before the law was given on Sinai to Moses, that personal sin was in the world. People sinned. But that personal sin was not the reason for their condemnation. Verse 14, nevertheless, spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses. There are no rules and regs. There's no divine revelation on what you can and can't do. Not universally. From time to time, there was a mandate given to some in Scripture from God personally on what they should or should not do. But a universal revelation was not available until Sinai. Nothing was written down. It was all verbal, communicated by teaching angels, communicated by theophanies, this kind of thing. So spiritual death nevertheless ruled from Adam to Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. What's Adam's transgression like? He knew what he was doing. He was given a mandate, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, don't go to that tree, and you can go over there and smell of it, but you cannot eat it. And he violated a known mandate. It says here that spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. They sinned out of ignorance, yet they are condemned. And then they go on to say, Paul does, who is a type of him who is destined to come, referencing Adam in his original status. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as he is born, is a fulfillment of the type of Adam as he was created. Now let's get some points on this so that we can bring it all into focus. Point one. Both spiritual and physical death are universal to the human race. All are born spiritually dead and all die physically. To say that we all sin is to say that the sun rose this morning and probably will again tomorrow. It's an obvious statement. It excuses nothing. Both spiritual and physical death are universal to the human race. All are born spiritually dead. All die physically. Two, for there to be a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. That cause is stated in Romans 5:12. Through one man, the sinful nature entered into the world. There is your original cause. And what is the ultimate effect that is universal? The ultimate effect that is universal is sin. The sinful nature, Adam's original sin, personal sin. All of that is the ultimate effect to the original cause. Three, original sin is the cause of this universal sinful status. Now, if Adam doesn't exist, then what's the cause of sin? Well, maybe there's not any sin. We have a whole population that's been taught that the teachings of the Scripture are for ethical guidance, but there's no real historical truth to it. Adam and Esau don't exist. A whole population that's been taught that what is right, therefore, is what is best for you at the moment, today. How do you feel about that? Original sin is the cause of a universal sinful status. Original sin and its result is described in Romans 5:19. In that verse it says, many were made sinful. The original sin resulted in the fact that many were made sinful. A way of Paul saying one guy committed one sin, and look at the many, the human race, that were made sinful as a result. It spread to the entire human race, according to verse 12. Why? Because all sin when Adam sinned. Now, you can try as hard as you want to have a child without a sinful nature, but it's not going to happen. I'll give you another example. Let's say you've got a cow, a female cow, and you've got a male horse, and you want to try to come up with an elephant, and you mate the male horse with the female cow, and you won't get anything, and you're certainly not going to get an elephant. You can't produce beyond your own species. This flies in the face, by the way, of what the children are learning in their schools, that there's transmigration of species, and that helps explain this religion of evolution. But there's no possible way. The scripture's clear. Fish beget fish, animals beget animals, and man begets man. And there's no transmigration of species according to the scriptures and according to science, if you're honest. And so when you procreate, you wind up with a copy of what you start out with. And you start out with one man and one woman, and you get 46 chromosomes from them, and whatever their DNA coding is, that's the coding for this child. Combination of the two. And if there is a DNA coding for a sinful nature, you can write it down. There's no way the child is not going to have a sinful nature. Like begets like. And that's found in Genesis 5:3, by the way. So point four, many were made sinful, does not refer to personal sins, but to Adam's original sin and the resultant sinful nature. Many were made sinful does not refer to personal sins, but to Adam's original sin and the resultant sinful nature. And so when Adam procreated, this was passed down to the next generation and then the next, all the way down to yours. And it's not going to stop there. 5. Romans 5:14 tells us that from Adam down to Moses, condemnation was not imputed for personal sin. People were condemned, for until the law, personal sin was in the world. But personal sin was not imputed where the law did not exist. God did not impute personal sin to individuals because the law did not exist. They had no idea what was right or wrong. They had to discern this from other sources and develop their own norms and standards. But divine revelation was selective to individuals. There was no universal writ until Sinai. Yet people were condemned from Adam to Moses. Spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Even out of ignorance, they were condemned. For their personal sins, not according to verse 13, so then according to what? Adam's original sin imputed to their sinful nature at physical birth. They were born spiritually dead, and they were born condemned. So Romans 5:14 tells us that from Adam down to Moses, condemnation was not imputed for personal sin. A couple of subpoints under point 5a. Our personal sins are the manifestations of our spiritual death. Our personal sins are the manifestations of our spiritual death, not the cause. When you first sinned at age 2, I'm certain of it. If you haven't sinned by then, you will sin at age 2. And then suddenly at that point, you have a sinful nature. It's like Adam in the garden, and then when he sinned by eating the fruit, suddenly he had a sin nature. And you say, well, that was how it happened for me too. Wrong. You're born with it. Therefore, the point, our personal sins are the manifestations of our spiritual death, not the cause. We are born spiritually dead, and law or not, we sin as a result of our sinful nature. We sin regardless of whether we know we're sinning or not. You are sinning, you are sinning, you are sinning. Whether you know it or not. Why? Because you're born spiritually dead, and that is the end result of being born spiritually dead. And you have a trend to sin, and you will sin. And this whole idea that you're not sinning or not going to sin, or I'm not the one that's sinning, it's somebody else that's sinning, that is a delusion. You're trying to elevate yourself to the level of God, and that is a satanic arrogance.
I try to keep everybody loose on this whole thing by telling you you're nothing but slug, slime, and lowlifes. Well, as to be honest about the thing. And to reduce to zero, if possible, any notions of self-righteousness. Anything that you're able to accomplish with regard to your character, the development, is through the grace of God, the inculcation of His absolute principles, and your volitional willingness to comply. And that's the only thing that makes you different from anybody else. Subpoint B, the basis of our condemnation before the integrity of God is not our personal sins. The basis of our condemnation before the integrity of God is not our personal sins, but the imputation of Adam's original sin to our sinful nature. That is what condemns us. And that began at day one. You were born with a runner on first. While personal sin existed between Adam and Moses, it was never the basis for condemnation. While personal sin existed between Adam and Moses, I try to phrase it that way. We don't include Adam, and we don't include Moses. Everything in between. It was never the basis for condemnation. Now let's repeat our passage in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Have a little bit to go, but this is a good place to break. Just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world, and real spiritual death through the sinful nature, consequently, real spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. For until the law, personal sin was in the world, but personal sin was not imputed where the law did not exist. Nevertheless, spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of Him who is destined to come, namely the first advent of Christ. We'll resume our analysis then of this passage at a quarter till the hour.